Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls so that we can address the questions you raise about the Bible, about Christianity, or the objections you raise to something this host has said and you think it's not right and want to correct it. We'll be glad to talk to you in either case. The number is 844-484-5737. Right now, the lines are full, which means it's not a good time to call. But in a few minutes, that might be a very good time to call because these lines do clear off and on throughout the entire hour. The number, 844-484-5737. Bob from Bellevue, Washington, you're up first. Welcome.
Thank you, Steve. I'd like to start off with the Book of Beginnings to begin your show. I'd like to focus on Genesis 7, verses 17 to 45, if I could.
Okay.
And my question is that it says that the flood was caused by a subterranean fountains of the great deep opened, and then the rain began, and both these combined for 40 days and 40 nights of rain and flooding. It further says that the water that accumulated on the earth proceeded to last for 150 days, and then it started to decrease. So that 150 days, I suspect, obviously included the 40 days and 40 nights, and it was such a deluge of water that it remained on the earth for 150 days since the start, and of course the ark floated on that. Am I reading that correctly?
I do believe, I think the 40 days are included in the 150 days, but I'm not sure that I would, it's been a while since I did the math on that. It may well be that the 40 days is while the water was rising, and the 150 days was while the water prevailed at least deep enough to cover all the mountaintops before Noah could see any land again. Of course, after that point, it still took a long time to go down. They were in the ark a total of about a year. But, yeah, I think the 40 days might be additional to the 150, but I wouldn't swear by that. It's been a while since I did that math.
Okay. Yeah, that's good. Now, if we go to chapter 8, the first verse, it seems to me that these first three verses are just a recap of what occurred. It says that God remembered Noah and all the people in the ark, and it says the fountains of the deep and floodgates of the sky were closed, and rain from the sky was restrained, and the water receded steadily from the earth, and at the end of 150 days, the water decreased, or started to decrease, I would interpret that. And then it goes on to say that what happened 2 months later and then 3 months later and all, which was basically a decrease in the amount of water on
right.
the earth.
Right. So this is taking a long time. What is your question for me?
My question is chapter 8, verse 1, 2, 3, and 4, a recap of what he just said?
I think it is, yeah. I believe it is.
Okay. Thanks. And what is your, just one quick follow-up, what do you think means by the great fountains of the deep burst open?
Yeah, I don't know much about the subterranean waters. Some people, we know there's an aquifer down there, but exactly how much water exists trapped underneath the earth, I do not know. That's geology is not really one of my fields of study. So I'm assuming that just as there are oil reserves under the earth, there's also water reserves, which is why people can dig wells and draw water. There's water under there, and it's probably under pressure. And by breaking it up, probably by seismic activity, God brought that water out to add to the waters coming down from the sky and the waters already in the sea to make enough water to cause a flood as great as is described.
Okay, well, Dave, thank you. I it's kind of what I was thinking as well, but didn't know for sure. I'm glad we're kind of on the same page of not being geology experts. Okay, thank you so much, Steve.
Okay, Bob. God bless. Frank from Texas, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Good afternoon, Steve. Good to talk to you again. Listen, try and make this quick. Can you discuss 1 Corinthians 14, verses 1, 2, and 3 about prophecy?
Okay. And do you have some specific question about it? Because, I do discuss all these things in detail in my verse-by-verse teachings at the website. But do you have a specific question that you kind of want me to address or just kind of give an understanding?
Yes. Yes, I do have a question. Would prophecy, could it be overtaken nowadays and used as preaching?
Well, there are people who have thought that much of the time when the New Testament speaks about the gift of prophecy, that it's actually referring to preaching in an inspired way. For example, way back when I was a teenager, or even before, I guess I was a teenager, early teens, when the Living Bible came out. And I was surprised that Ken Taylor, who made the Living Bible, paraphrased in passages like this, he rendered prophecy as inspired preaching. And in doing so, he was reflecting, I think, the views of largely of the cessationist position. You know, they're basically different than what the Pentecostals and Charismatics would believe. The Charismatics and Pentecostals are more likely to see prophecy as something like what prophecy was in the Old Testament, namely that it's an oracle from God, that the prophet receives a direct revelation and speaks that in inspired words as if he is God himself. He, you know, speaking of God in the first person, God saying, I will do this, and I have seen this, and I feel this way, and so forth. Most preachers don't speak as if they are God himself. They usually speak about God, as I would, in the third person, because I'm not God. And so prophets in the Bible typically were doing something somewhat different than what we think of as just an inspiring preacher, say, preaching the gospel or inspiring people by preaching about the Bible. So the Bible doesn't give very many examples of New Testament prophets, but some are given. Agabus is said to be a prophet in the book of Acts, and he spoke very much like the prophets of the Old Testament. He did signs. He bound himself with Paul's girdle and said, so shall the man who has this girdle be bound when he comes to Jerusalem by the Jews. On another occasion in chapter 11, he prophesied that there'd be a famine and a drought. In other words, he's predicting future things just like a prophet in the Old Testament would. And if he's typical of what the Bible calls New Testament prophets, then they wouldn't be very much different than the prophets of the Old Testament. On the other hand, of course, speaking anything by the influence of the Holy Spirit might also be regarded as prophecy. For example, when Jesus told the woman at the well that she'd had five husbands in John chapter 4, and that she was now living with a man who was not her husband, she said, sir, I see you are a prophet. Now, why did she think he was a prophet? Well, because he basically told her something about herself that she didn't know. Now, he didn't make any prediction there. He didn't predict something. He just revealed that God had given him knowledge of something that was supernaturally given to him. And this is what prophets in the Old Testament sometimes did. Certainly, Elisha had that kind of knowledge about what his servant Gehazi had done. He knew what he had done without being told. On the other hand, Peter, an apostle, had known those kinds of things about Ananias and Sapphira. But, you know, perhaps prophecy, or what a prophet does, is broad enough to refer to anybody who's speaking what the Holy Spirit has revealed, or what we might call a word of wisdom or word of knowledge or whatever. Perhaps even tongues, in a sense, can be seen as prophecy in certain usages, like on the day of Pentecost, when they all spoke in tongues. Peter said, this is what Joel said would happen. I'll pour out my spirit, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Joel didn't say anything about speaking in tongues, but he spoke about prophesying, and these people were speaking by the power of the Spirit, though they were speaking in tongues. Now, Paul distinguishes in 1 Corinthians 14 between prophecy, the gift of prophecy, on the one hand, and tongues on the other as a different gift, and as word of wisdom and word of knowledge as different. And yet, all of these things may, in a sense, in other contexts, fall under the general rubric of prophecy. Because in the biblical times, in Old Testament times especially, only the prophets had the Holy Spirit given to them. A few other people did too. A judge might have the Spirit come upon him. The kings of Israel sometimes had the Spirit of God come upon them. But it was the exception when a Jewish person had the Holy Spirit. And it was commonplace for the prophets to have the Holy Spirit and to speak by the Spirit. And this being so, when the same Spirit was in the prophets, is given to all Christians now. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, you may all prophesy one by one. He may be thinking of prophecy not only in the narrow sense of giving an oracle like we're familiar with in the prophets, but also of any time that the Spirit within a person inspires them to speak, maybe even when they're not knowing this. We know that Caiaphas, for example, is said to have prophesied not knowing that he was doing so in John chapter 11. This is before the day of Pentecost, but you know, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the people, and John tells us that he didn't know he was prophesying, but he was. The Spirit of God was speaking through him. So there may be times when even we don't know the Holy Spirit is speaking through us. I have never personally and knowingly given a word of prophecy. Although there have been times, many times in my life, that people came up to me after I'd given a Bible study and said, you know, you spoke directly to, you know, something I was asking God about just this morning, you know, and you answered a question I didn't even raise, but it was when I asked God. Well, I think, oh, well, that's interesting. You know, those kinds of things have happened many times to me, and I think, well, maybe the Holy Spirit was speaking through me and I didn't even know it. I hope so, because I do believe that even teachers should be speaking as the oracles of God, as it were. So maybe prophecy has a broader definition, which would apply to any time the Holy Spirit speaks in any way through a person, but and maybe a narrower definition too, such as is found in those who actually hold the office of a prophet. And the Bible does distinguish between holding the office of a prophet on the one hand and prophesying on the other. Prophesying is an activity which is done by people who aren't necessarily prophets, because in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says in verse 29, 1 Corinthians 12, 29, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, have all the gifts of healings? Now, all of these are rhetorical questions that are intended to mean no, not everyone is an apostle. Not everyone is a prophet or a teacher or a worker of miracles. Some people are, but not all are. So, I mean, he's saying that the office of a prophet is not something that everybody has. Yet, he says in chapter 14, verse 31 of 1 Corinthians, you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. So, and he also tells them to desire the best gifts, especially that they might prophesy. So it sounds like there's some people, maybe relatively few, who are what the Bible would call prophets, and that's their office, just like there's relatively few who are called apostles. But on the other hand, prophesying may be something that any Christian might find themselves doing if the Holy Spirit so chooses to use them for it. That doesn't turn them into a prophet. It just means that on that occasion they prophesy. Just like Paul said, are all teachers? Certainly not all have the vocation of teachers, but many who are not teachers sometimes teach. And I would hope if I were not a teacher and was called upon to teach, that the Holy Spirit would help me teach on that occasion. So the Holy Spirit can manifest gifts in anybody that would not necessarily place them in the category of having the office of a prophet or a teacher or something like that. Anyway, those are just a few thoughts. Actually, if you want to listen to my extensive teaching on this, just go to thenarrowpath.com. Go to verse-by-verse teachings and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and I talk about these things in great detail. I appreciate your call, Frank. Lana from Ontario, Canada, welcome. Oh, I'm sorry. My mistake. I didn't hit your button. Go ahead, Lana.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. Uh-huh. I have a question with regard to rebaptism. If you could just give me some advice on how to handle a situation where my adult son moved away and he was born again and baptized as a young adult. And he was 15 or 16, and then he moved away as an adult, and he lives in a different country. And he joined a Calvinistic church, and they convinced him that he needed to get rebaptized. I personally had witnessed his conversion, as a young adult, and I saw, the remorse for sin when I would, walk by his room with the door was slightly cracked open. He was, pleading with God for forgiveness, and I don't know how to handle all of this.
So you're wondering if he needs to rebaptize that now that he's back following the Lord?
They rebaptized him. They convinced him that he needed to get rebaptized.
Okay, so let me just get this straight. As a young man, he was a committed uh-huh. Christian and got baptized.
Right.
Then he went through a period where he was far from God and has now come back to wanting to follow Christ. Is that correct?
Well, he's never been far from God. He moved away. And
Why do these Calvinists?
Because he wasn't living a sinless life, they told him that he should get rebaptized, and did.
Okay. Well, I mean, I don't think it hurts anything to get rebaptized, but I can't imagine why they told him he needs to. I mean, are they claiming that they live sinless lives?
I don't know.
Yeah. It's a strange group to do that. And it doesn't even sound Calvinistic to me, though. They could easily be a strange cult that also happens to embrace Calvinism, but they're not mainstream Calvinists. Calvinists usually baptize infants, and they don't, and they know very well that those infants are going to grow up and commit some sins afterwards, but they don't consider they have to be rebaptized every time. In fact, they don't believe in rebaptism at all. So that sounds more Anabaptist than Calvinistic. But but on the other hand, I don't see how a group can say you need to be baptized again if you have been truly converted earlier and baptized, unless they are cultic. Cultic groups sometimes say, I don't care how many times you've been baptized, you weren't baptized by us, and you've got to be baptized by us because only we are the true church, or only we are really saved, and everyone who's baptized to be, needs to be baptized by us, our group. I know some groups like that, which I believe are cultic. I mean, that's simply a cultic thing to say. To say we are the true church and nobody else is. Well, okay, I'm not sure what they think the church is supposed to be, but in the Bible, the church is everybody who's a follower of Christ in sincerity. And, obviously we meet together in churches, but the body of Christ is comprised of people from all the different churches who are true disciples. And if they don't see it that way, then, in my opinion, they're probably cultic.
Mm-hmm.
So that may be the issue. Yeah. Okay.
All right. I appreciate that. Thank you.
All right. I would ask him more about the group. I mean, try to find out what the name of the group is and look them up online and see if you can find out more. Because, I wouldn't refer to them simply as Calvinists. In fact, nothing you've told me about them sounds like Calvinists. So, they might do these strange things and have these strange views and also embrace some Calvinist ideas and call themselves Calvinists. But that's, I'm not a Calvinist, and I am even concerned about Calvinist theology. But if these people were also Calvinists, in addition to what you've described, their Calvinism would be the least of my concerns. I'd be more concerned about their cultic, spirit.
Okay. Thank you so much for your insight.
Okay, Lana. Thanks for your call. Okay. Let's talk to Tim from Santa Ana, California. Tim, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call today.
Uh-huh.
Yes. Okay. So I'm not going to ask you a question today. I'm going to challenge you on the origins of the devil once more.
Okay.
If you don't
Good.
Mind.
Sure.
Okay. So I guess if I can ask you this, just exactly what do you believe that the Bible is teaching about the origins of the devil?
The Bible doesn't teach about it.
Well, there are a couple places in Scripture where it does indicate that the devil is the leader of the fallen angels. We know that they're fallen, right?
Right.
Right. So that would be Matthew 25. It says that the devil and his angels will be thrown into eternal punishment.
And also Revelation 12:9 also mentions the devil's angels. Yeah.
Right. It says that they're, that the devil and his angels made war against Michael and his angels.
Right.
Okay. So if it's true that the
But let me make this clear. Okay. The Bible in Revelation 12, it doesn't say anything about the devil being an angel. It calls him a dragon. A dragon sounds like a very different thing than an angel. So he can have angels without himself being an angel. He can be a dragon and have angels.
Right. So, but the only, you have two options, either the devil was a fallen angel, correct, or God actually made the devil.
Yeah, those are the two probable options. Whether there's a third one or not, I don't know. We do know that Satan is not self-created, and therefore he exists at the pleasure of God. That is to say, as soon as God wants to get rid of him, he will. He has created Satan. He has control over him, over his doom, and can end his career any moment that he wants to. And therefore, we have to say that the devil exists at the pleasure of God, meaning that as soon as God doesn't want him to exist, he won't. And so he's a creation of God. But whether he was created in a different state and became what he is now, or whether he was created in his present state, that we don't have any information about that.
Well, we do have what God has revealed in his word about God's character and nature. There are certain things that are impossible for God to do. And
like what?
One of those things would be to violate his moral character. To create something that is so opposed to himself doesn't seem to follow a natural train of thought or logic.
So you don't think the serpent in the garden was created by God?
No, no, I believe that my particular view on the serpent is that it was actually Satan. The Bible actually says the serpent of old, and it's talking about Satan, right?
I do believe the serpent was Satan manifested in a serpent's body. But it does say in Genesis 3:1, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. So it sounds like he's saying God made him. But you do believe that
I've never thought about that scripture. I'll have to think about that.
Uh-huh.
But that's a good scripture to post to me. I'll have to meditate on that, and because it just strikes me, Steve, that since God is holy, in fact, that's the one attribute of God that is repeated three times. He's holy, holy, holy. It seems to me to be a contradiction to God's nature and character to create something. If God created the devil, that means the way, the truth, and the life created a being to kill, steal, and destroy. If God created the devil, that means he created a being to lead the other fallen angels. The Prince of Peace created a being to lead the other fallen angels in a war against himself in heaven, no less. And then finally, if it's true that God created the devil, that means that the spirit of truth created the father of lies to blind the very minds of the people God wants to save. It seems just radically illogical to me and a violation of just common sense.
Yeah, we have to be careful, though, what seems a violation of common sense, because we know that God uses Satan. So maybe Satan is simply a tool for righteousness, although Satan is himself opposed to God. I mean, take, for example, do you believe that God created the tree of the knowledge of good and evil?
I think God created everything.
Yeah, me too. So I this was certainly a temptation to Adam and Eve, which was against God, because God told them not to do it, and they were tempted to do it. So God seems to have invented a temptation and given Adam and Eve options. Also, I don't know exactly how to interpret this verse, but in Proverbs 16:4, it says, the Lord God has made all things for himself, yes, even the wicked, for the day of doom. Now, I'm not sure what wicked he's talking about there, if he's just talking about wicked people or the wicked one. I don't know, but it says that God has made all things for himself, and he does not exclude from all things the wicked. You know, God made all, even the wicked for himself for the day of doom. But, it's somewhat difficult to know what Solomon was referring to there, but it certainly sounds as if he's saying something that would be counterintuitive for us when we're looking, when you say it's just not logical. What I think is logical is this, that God would do whatever he thinks is best for all concerned. And I can't believe God has ever done anything that he did not believe was best for all concerned. Otherwise, he's not as good as even you or me, because we would, if we were in his position, we'd do what's best for everybody. And, you know, we can say, well, we're not God. True. My assumption is he's better than I am. So if I'm good enough that I would not ever want to do something less than best for all concerned, and God's better than me, then it's very difficult to know why he would ever do less. I think sometimes we've made images of God in our minds that are, worse than ourselves, because we just figure, well, God has the right to be worse than us. Yeah, but he may have the right to, but he isn't. And so, I mean, he has allowed many things to happen. Many people say, I can't believe in a God who allows a child to die of cancer. Well, you know, I can. I don't know exactly why he allows any given child to die of cancer. I do have some ideas of why he might allow Adam and Eve to be tested and therefore make a tester and a tree and so forth. But I don't claim to know. All I'm saying is I just don't know all these things. Hey, I need to take a break here. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have a break coming up in another half hour. Our website's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back.
The Narrow Path is on the air due to the generous donations of appreciative listeners like you. We pay the radio stations to purchase the time to allow audiences around the nation and around the world by way of internet to hear and participate in the program. All contributions are used to purchase such airtime. No one associated with The Narrow Path is paid for their service. Thank you for your continued support.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. We have one line open right now, so we didn't at the beginning of the show, so you might want to grab that line. Or later in the show, there'll be other lines open. The number to call is 844-484-5737. If you have any questions about the Bible or the Christian faith you'd like to discuss, or like our last caller, Tim, from Southern California, you have a difference of opinion, you're always welcome to call about that. I always enjoy conversations with people who see things differently. The number, again, is 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Laura from Alabama. Hi, Laura. Welcome. Thanks for calling.
Hi. How are you?
Fine, thanks.
Good. Steve, I have a question for you. Mm-hmm. Zechariah chapter 14. Can you explain that chapter in general? And also, I just want to thank you and tell you that you're a blessing, and we pray for you daily.
Well, I appreciate that. Thank you very much.
thank you. And I'll take this off the air if it's okay.
Okay. That'll be fine.
All right.
Thank you.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Excuse me. Zechariah 14 is probably one of the chapters of the Old Testament that most Christians find most difficult. And I find it difficult in some ways, too, because Zechariah is a book written in what we call apocalyptic form. It's a series of visions that are symbolic, just like the book of Revelation is. That's another book written in symbolic form, or the book of Daniel, symbolic visions. Now, sometimes these visions are explained for us in Revelation or Daniel, and even in Zechariah, some of them are explained, but most of them are not, and we're left to have to understand them based on other scriptures, or perhaps what seems most evident from the characteristics of the vision. Now, chapters 12 through 14 are particularly difficult, and they're the more difficult if we bring the wrong presuppositions to them. Chapter 12 through 14 is one continuous prophecy, and almost all commentators that you'll ever hear on it, or even if they're not commentators, if they're just people teaching and they just quote something from Zechariah 12 through 14, just at random, they almost always apply it to the end times, to the end of the world, to the Great Tribulation, or something like that. And so the typical default approach seems to be that Zechariah 12 through 14 are about the future and the end times. Now, the apostles did not assume this at all, nor did Jesus. In fact, Jesus quoted from right in the midst of this passage, Zechariah 13:7, and said that was going to be fulfilled the very night he was betrayed. He quoted the verse and said this scripture will be fulfilled tonight. So Jesus seemed to indicate that prophecies in Daniel 12 through 14 were not particularly about the end times. At least one of them, standing right in the middle of the passage, is about him and his death. Now, there's other things in there that could easily be seen as being about the first century. One is that there's the outpouring of the Spirit in chapter 12, verse 10, which is said to be, God pouring out his Spirit on the inhabitants of Jerusalem. That happened in 30 AD, you know, when God poured out his Spirit on the remnant of Israel in Jerusalem at the day of Pentecost. In chapter 13, verse 1, it says, in that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David, for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and uncleanness. Strikes me that the blood of Jesus is that fountain that has been opened for blood, for cleansing of sin. At least the New Testament speaks of Christ's blood as that which does this. So it seems to me like this is not talking about the end of the world. This is talking about the end of the old covenant and the beginning of the new, the coming of Christ and the things he initiated. And then we come to chapter 14. And to my mind, it does not give us any reason to jump forward beyond the first century where these other chapters are fulfilled. And it says in the beginning, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Now, that happened, didn't it? I mean, Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. Jesus predicted that it would be. John the Baptist made reference to it, too. The destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 is one of the more significant things that happened in the first century, because as the new covenant came in, the old covenant had to be taken out, and it was taken out by the destruction of the temple and the old order. So it seems to me that Zechariah is still talking about the first century there. Now, when he talks about the day of the Lord, some people just assume that must mean the second coming of Christ. Well, in the New Testament, that often is the case. The New Testament often uses the term the day of the Lord specifically to refer to the second coming of Christ, but the Old Testament uses the term day of the Lord far more generically, and it's used in different prophets to refer to different times. But generally speaking, the day of the Lord simply means the day of God's wrath on a nation, on a particular people. For example, in Zephaniah, the prophet a couple of books back, it speaks of the great day of the Lord is near in Zephaniah 1:14, the day of the Lord. And it, in verse 15, it says it's a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation, a day of dark gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm, and so forth. And then a couple of verses later, it refers to it as the day of the Lord's wrath. And then in chapter 2, verse 3, as the day of the Lord's anger. Now, the day of the Lord, therefore, generally speaking, has connotations of God's anger being poured out on somebody. And in some prophets, they talk about the day of the Lord against Babylon or against the Philistines or the Edomites or the Moabites or someone else, and sometimes against Jerusalem. In my opinion, the day of the Lord in Zechariah 14:1 is the day of the Lord against the apostate system that Jesus replaced by his sacrifice of himself, the apostate temple system where animal sacrifices were offered, and which was now obsolete because what Jesus did was taken out. It was also the system that crucified Christ, so that was a good reason for it to be taken out also. And then there are other things throughout this, and what I understand in chapter 14, it's a very complex thing, but in general, what I believe is after it describes the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, it begins to use the word Jerusalem in two senses, as I think the Bible does. There's the city of Jerusalem, and in some contexts, that's what's being discussed. The temple was there. It's the capital of the political nation of Israel. At least it was until it was destroyed in 70 AD. And then at other times, it's clearly talking about those who are saved, and they're called Jerusalem also. And so, you know, for example, it says in verse 2, at the end of chapter 14, verse 2, it says half of the city, meaning Jerusalem, it's mentioned Jerusalem in that earlier part of the verse, half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people, which refers to the faithful in Jerusalem, shall not be cut off from the city. Now, the Christians in Jerusalem, before Jerusalem fell to the Romans, did escape from the city. They were, we might say, cut off from the city, the physical city, but they did not cease to be the true citizens of Jerusalem. And we know this because the New Testament understands it that way and interprets it that way. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer says to his readers who are Christian, Jews, he says in verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, he's not talking about the physical Jerusalem on earth. He calls it the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, Mount Zion. He says in verse 23, he calls it to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. So what the writer of Hebrews refers to as Zion, the city of God, the Jerusalem that we have come to, is the church. It's a spiritual Jerusalem. And the writer of Hebrews is very saturated in Old Testament language. He quotes probably more Old Testament verses per page than any other New Testament book does. And he's thinking in terms of the promises of the Old Testament, of the remnant coming to Jerusalem, and the Gentiles pouring in too, to Mount Zion. And he says, yeah, that's happened. That is the church. So I believe that as you read through chapter 14 beyond that point, there are references to the city or to Jerusalem or to Zion, which are now referring to the spiritual remnant of the city that survived after the fall of Jerusalem, the city. And, you know, some people say, well, that's kind of arbitrary, isn't it? Well, I guess, but I guess any other approach would be equally arbitrary. Certainly to say this is about the future is 100% arbitrary because it doesn't say it is. So, I mean, the thing is you cannot disprove somebody who says this is about the future, because they can say, well, I'm going to take this pretty much literally, and this hasn't literally happened yet. But it can, it could, it might, it will. Well, who can prove them wrong? How can we prove anyone wrong if they say this is going to happen someday? Well, we don't know what's going to happen. Maybe they're right, maybe they're wrong. They can't prove they're right, and we can't prove they're wrong. But we can at least say that the language of the passage and the context of the passage gives very strong reasons to believe it's talking about the fall of Jerusalem after the death of Jesus. The shepherd is smitten, the sheep scatter, the city is plundered, and the true remnant of the city survive and go on as the new Jerusalem, picking up where the old Jerusalem left off, and that is the church, according to the New Testament. That's my general understanding of Zechariah 14. Now, I give much more justification for these ideas in my lectures on the subject, and I really strongly recommend that anybody listen to those, because even if you're not studying Zechariah at the moment, people quote from it all the time, especially people who are talking about the end times and eschatology. They're always quoting from Zechariah, this section of Zechariah. And my lectures actually are very detailed, verse by verse through the book and through this section. And I would strongly recommend that even if you don't study the whole book of Zechariah, which is a good thing to study, yet you can study, you can listen to my lectures on chapters 12 through 14, and I think it'll be helpful, in my opinion. I think it will be. So I hope that's helpful to you, sister. We got to go to the phones again and talk to, we're going to talk to Bill from Los Angeles, California. Welcome, Bill.
Hi.
Hi.
One thing that I noticed about the Gospels of Mark and Luke, they talk about some women coming to the tomb after or at the time of the supposed resurrection with spices and whatever, correct?
Right, right. Mm-hmm.
Okay. Why would they do that? Back 2,000 years ago, you would do that for a person who has just died, because right, their body, just like in present times, starts decomposing almost immediately. Except today, they refrigerate them to slow the process. They didn't have that 2,000 years ago.
That's true.
So if you were going to do it at all, which is totally unbiblical, but definitely a practice back then, if you're going to put spices and incense to be able to mask the really pretty foul smell of a dead body, understandable. But completely makes no sense to do it almost 3 days later to go to and put spices on a dead body. That makes absolutely no sense at all.
You know, I have to say this. Sometimes devout people do things that we wouldn't regard as entirely rational. And by the way, not to sound sexist, but this might be especially true of adoring women, but men too, no doubt, that they say...
Can I answer that for you?
Well, I haven't finished the sentence. So
go ahead. I'm sorry.
You can't really finish, yeah.
So, sure, I mean, of course.
So in my opinion, they might have done it simply to show their respect for him, not because they thought there was some practical value in his dead body being spiced or, you know, whatever. He was, after all, partially embalmed. We know that he was wrapped up and so forth. But they apparently felt that the hastiness of his burial a couple nights earlier had prevented some of the homage and honor that they wanted to show to him, so they thought they'd do it now that the Sabbath had passed. They couldn't do it on the Sabbath, and he died the evening of the Sabbath. So Sabbath started right after he died, and now is the morning after the Sabbath. So the first opportunity they had after his burial, they came, and it was probably not much more than, who knows, 18 hours later. So, I mean, sure, the body would have started to decompose, but perhaps not so badly that they would give up the project.
Well, actually, it was a lot more than 18 hours later. It was he died on Friday afternoon.
You're right.
They came the early mornings
right.
of Sunday.
Like 30.
A lot longer than 18 hours.
You're right.
And
more
second
like 30.
Of all,
more like 30 hours.
One thing for sure, and check this out if you ever are interested with historians. Women never put spices on a nude dead man's body, just as men never did it on women.
Right, but
never.
Jesus' body was not
it
nude.
It was never done.
His body was not nude. It was wrapped up in grave clothes, we're
told. It doesn't matter whether it was nude or not. And by the way, when you said for honor or respect, it was the spices were not done for that reason. They were done to mask the unbelievably foul odor of a dead body. Now, like I said, that's...
Now, wait, I'm going to have to jump in here because... You were asking me why they would do it, and now you're telling me why they would do it, okay? In other words, you didn't have a question. You just wanted to give an answer. I don't have to agree with your answer. You're saying they did it only to mask the odor. Why would they do that if a body was sealed inside a tomb? Why would they care about the odor? I don't think that's the issue here. Now, it might be that when a body had died and not yet been buried, they might be concerned about the odor, at least until perhaps the funeral was over. When there's people around. But once the body's in a hole and covered over and no one is allowed to go in and not likely that any aroma is going to come out, I don't really think they'd have that motivation that you're talking about. I can see why they might if the body was not buried, but this was already buried. And so you asked me why they would do this. I told you why I thought they did it. And you're saying, no, they didn't do it for that reason. They did it for another reason. Well, honestly, I don't really know why they did it, but my answer sounds more reasonable than yours. Why, you know, I would say the women wished to show honor to him. Now, you say, well, they wouldn't, a woman wouldn't anoint a nude body. And I said, well, his body wasn't nude. And you said, well, that doesn't matter. So it sounds to me like you're kind of coming up with stuff off the top of your head and responding just ad hoc, just not to be wrong. You know, I told you I was wrong when I said 18 hours. I hadn't figured it out right. You're right, it's closer to 30. I don't mind telling you when I'm wrong. You don't seem to be interested in considering that you could be wrong, even when your answers really don't make any sense at all. So I don't know. Bill, you and I are on a different side of this story, but you're welcome to stay on that side, any side you want to be on, okay? I have no interest in convincing you. Your agreement with me is of no consequence to me, or anyone else's for that matter. So feel free to think I'm the dummy. Okay, let's talk to Lyle from Goodyear, Arizona. Lyle, welcome.
Howdy, sir. Been a while.
Hi.
My question for you is, can you explain to me the 144,000? I kind of know a little bit, but I'd like a little bit more detail, please.
Okay, let me jump in here. Your question is clear. I can only explain the 144,000 in the context of my approach to Revelation in general. Many people do not know that there are other approaches to Revelation besides the so-called futurist approach, which is the only view that most people have heard. The futurist approach is that Revelation is talking about the future, the end of the world. And so anything in it has got to be explained in terms of the future. And 144,000 Jews converted is generally, by such people, interpreted as, the same number of Jewish people who will become Christians during the tribulation period, as they would say. Now, I don't take the futurist view of Revelation. There are three other views which are actually older than the futurist view that the church has held at different times. I take part of the Revelation in terms of one of those alternative views and part of it in terms of another of them. And if you're interested in my lectures on Revelation, I can tell you where to find them. All my lectures are found for free at thenarrowpath.com. And I do teach verse by verse through Revelation. And if you're curious about more about why I hold the view I do, you're certainly welcome to listen to those lectures. They're free at thenarrowpath.com. But in answer to your question, in terms of my understanding of Revelation, I think the portion of Revelation that mentions the 144,000, which is chapter 7 and chapter 14, they're mentioned twice. Once is the first half of chapter 7, the other is the first few verses of chapter 14. I believe these refer to the Jewish Christians who escaped from Jerusalem before the Romans sealed it up and everyone else inside was doomed. The 144,000, I believe, that section of Revelation, I think, is talking about the end of Jerusalem in AD 70, which the Romans destroyed. I believe that they belong to that period. They are said to be Jewish, so I believe they are. It's also said of them in chapter 14 that they follow the Lamb, who is Christ, means they're Christians. It also says they're first fruits unto God, which means they're early Christians, not late Christians. James, who is a Jewish Christian in the first century, wrote his epistle to Jewish Christians in the first century and said, God has made us to be a kind of first fruits of his creation. That is, the first Christians, the first in the harvest of souls in the New Testament is the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. And that's what these 144,000 are said to be in chapter 14. In chapter 7, we're told that they received the seal of God on their foreheads so that when the plagues would come, they would not be affected by them. And that's, of course, true. The Jewish Christians in Jerusalem were not affected by this judgment directly, because they escaped. They escaped from the city before it was besieged and before the horrors that took place within it happened. So all things considered, it strikes me that the 144,000 refers to the Christian church in Jerusalem prior to 70 AD. They are the Jews who believed in Christ. They followed the Lamb wherever he goes. They were the first fruits unto God, and they were preserved from the judgment that came down on that city. So, that's my understanding. Again, I can give much more detail and do in my lectures if you're interested in those. Those can be found at thenarrowpath.com under verse-by-verse lectures. Let's see here. Ernest from Minnesota, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve, how are you doing?
Good.
Okay, I just had a question, and I can take it off there. I was wondering, where is the third woe talked about in Revelation? And if you could just explain your reason and understanding of your conclusion.
I'm sorry, the third what? The third world?
The third woe that's talking in Revelation.
Oh, the third woe. Gotcha. Yes.
And basically, I just want, just explain it and your reasoning, how you come to that understanding of your conclusion.
Glad to. Okay, so where is the third woe in Revelation? Well, we find that in Revelation 8:13, after the first four trumpets have sounded, there's a series of seven trumpets. In chapter 8, the first four trumpets sound, and then there's an announcement in verse 13. An angel says, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet the three angels are about to sound. So there's three more trumpets, and there's three woes. Woe, woe, woe. Well, then we read that the fifth trumpet sounds, And then the next thing we read is in chapter 9, verse 12, one woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these. Well, there's still two more trumpets, so the two trumpets are the two woes that remain. Then the sixth trumpet sounds, and at the end of that, it says, you know, two woes are past. You know, so the last three trumpets are the three woes because they're more severe than the others. Now, when you get to chapter 11, you'll find in verse 11, verse 15, says, then the seventh angel sounded. Okay, so since this is the seventh trumpet, and the last three trumpets were the three woes, this would be the third woe. Now, the word woe isn't used any longer to describe these trumpets, but we've already been informed that the last three trumpets are the three woes. So the seventh trumpet is the seventh woe. And in my opinion, that is the end of the world when Jesus comes back. It says the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. And it says, we give you thanks, Lord God Almighty, because you have taken your great power and reign. The nations were angry. Your wrath has come. The time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and you should destroy those who destroy the earth. So this is, I believe, the second coming of Christ and the judgment that accompanies it. And that is the third woe. It's a woe to the wicked, certainly not a woe to us. Gary from Michigan, welcome. Okay, Gary's not there. If you can use 1 minute, Jerry, or two. Jerry from Michigan, welcome.
Yes. Just a comment.
Okay.
On your previous call, and you used a reference of Proverbs 16:4. God using the
The clock is going quickly, and make your comment.
I thought on that scripture, and I believe I'm at peace with this, that just as God used Babylon, morally wicked people, to judge the Jews. What do you think about that comment on that scripture?
Okay, so he made the wicked for the day of doom. Are you saying that he made the wicked, like the Babylonians, for the day of the doom of Jerusalem, when Jerusalem was under judgment?
For judgment. It says that if you look at the King James versus the New King James, they interchange some of those words, and I have a problem with that, too. But, God, using a morally bad or wicked nation to judge Israel at that time when they were brought into captivity.
Yeah, I mean, I'm not sure to what degree that particular idea would be in Solomon's mind, because he didn't live at a time when Israel had ever come under that judgment. But although he had, you know, in the past, there was the period of judges a century or so before his time, and he might be referring to that. Yeah, I think that's very possible. That strikes me as a very reasonable suggestion. I don't know that I would say it knocks all other possibilities out of the park, but I think it's very reasonable that what he's saying is God has created everything, even things, even bad nations and bad influences, which he uses to judge his people at times, or other nations in his judgment. That is, he uses the wicked for bringing doom upon those who deserve it. Hey, I'm out of time. I wish I weren't. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.